Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness. Take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Better. You know, from anywhere up from bottom is better, right? You're getting better. That's good morning, everybody. There's one thing that I wanted to mention is that I've had this request before by one of our online listeners that we do some kind of Zoom meeting with anyone out there online or here face-to-face in which we can either do questions and answers. Or I actually have no idea what the format would be, but we've been talking about this for a long time, and I keep forgetting about it, and I don't do it, and then I decided I'm just going to announce it and force myself to do it. And so tentatively, it would be next Monday. It seems that Monday would be the best day for the person involved. This is Ms. Halverson in San Francisco. So, yeah. So if you want, Sue wants to just, and I'm sure others, we have so many listeners online, and they don't get to see faces hardly at all. So we could, I haven't even set anything up. I don't know the format, but we're going to try for, this is how I do stuff, right? So organized. Next Monday, so I'll have a particular time that I can announce next Sunday, but, you know, if we just do it tomorrow, then no one's going to remember. So if you're interested in that, just kind of pencil it in sometime in the, I was thinking maybe late afternoon for Pacific time. Because we have a lot of listeners on the East Coast. We actually have listeners in England and Germany that I don't know what time it would be for you. Probably like the middle of the night. I don't know. But sometime, maybe like 4 or 5 o'clock our time on Monday, not tomorrow, the following Monday, that we'll set up. And if it just turns out to be me and Sue in the room or the Zoom meeting, that's great. But we'll do this and, you know, we'll see what happens. If something comes from it, like we could do like brief Bible studies, we could pick passages to talk about beforehand. Nothing very intense, more of a gathering, a fellowship, and also, but of course, we'll make it Bible-based. So we're not just there like talking about the weather or whatever. I don't know. So that we're going to try, and then I'll let you know how it goes from there. I'm sure it'll be a smashing success or a complete crash and burn. Who knows? It's all good. So let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for our time. Let's thank God for His Word and always having this wonderful attitude before Him, before His Word, so that we're able and ready to learn. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for another day in your grace, which every day from our salvation forward is a day in your grace. Whether alive and absent from you, or where we long to be, is face to face with you. We seek to please you. And as we do so, Father, we turn to your word and we seek instruction, we seek learning. We seek a way in which we can return to you the thankfulness and worship that you and you alone deserve. And so, Father, we ask that you again touch our hearts with the truth and with your righteousness, your glory, your salvation, which are all centered in the amazing work and person of the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Without him, without what he's done, without his willingness to do it, we would have nothing. And yet with him, we really have everything. We know, Father, that we don't know how much. We can't really fathom how much you have blessed us with. But we seek to know more, and we ask, Father, that you guide us in that through your Spirit this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your forgiveness, for your patience, and for your love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Morning has broken like the first morning. Blackbird has spoken like the first bird. Praise for the singing, praise for the morning, praise for them springing fresh from the word. Sweet the rains new fall, sun lit from heaven, like the first dew fall on the first grass. Praise for the sweetness of the wet garden, sprung in completeness where his feet pass.
Mine is a sunlight, mine is a morning, born of a wonder in so plain. Praise with elation, praise every morning, God's
me. Love lifted me.
souls their songs. Faithful, loving servants do to Him belongs. Love lifted even me, love lifted even me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Master of the sea, billows it will obey. He your Savior wants to be saved today. Love lifted even me, love lifted even me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. Love lifted even me, love lifted even me. When nothing else could help.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son and make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice called out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that is His sin.
All right, let's begin in Ephesians 6. We are going through the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And again, as a reminder that the main thought of this whole passage, which is verses 10 through 20, is standing firm. That is the main idea, standing firm. And the object is not people, but the schemes of the devil. So we have in verse 14, where the armor actually begins, it says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." You have three participles here that reveal what standing firm is or how it's done. In verse 14, which is, "having girded your loins with the truth." The fact that the truth is a belt has some significance, but it's actually the armor of the Lord in Isaiah, which in this case the belt is in Isaiah 11, is not truth. His belt is righteousness. So don't get too hung up on the particular pieces of armor, but also don't ignore them, right? So it's not all about being a belt per se. It's more so about the truth. And in each one of these, as we'll see, it's all applied. So every believer has the truth available, but not every believer has the truth understood and known and loved. And it's the believer who knows the truth, applies the truth, puts his faith completely in the truth, is the one who can stand firm. Not the one who, even if a person academically knows the Bible, like some professor in a college or something, that is not the power to stand. The power to stand is knowing the truth and living the truth, and that means loving the truth. That's going to be true of righteousness, so which is next, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Every believer is given righteousness. Every believer is righteous and therefore justified before the Lord. That is Romans 3, 21 through 26, probably the most significant passage maybe in the whole Scripture, in that through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ, we have all been justified and given God's righteousness. But not every believer lives righteously. And it is astounding. As I'm reading through the Bible, it's one thing I find, that when I'm looking for the word righteousness in the Bible, that, you know, I have a concordance, up it pops, there's 500 instances, you read through them, that's one thing. But when you're reading the Bible just for reading it, and then these words come up when you're not looking for them, and that, for me, lately has been quite significant, and that I see in the Psalms, in the book of Isaiah, which is what we're currently reading, is this righteousness of God pops up, and he requires of it of his creatures. Everyone, we are required to be holy as he is holy, and so we have to find out what that is. You know, it's not legalism to be and live righteously. And what righteous means is to do the right thing, the right way, in the circumstance that calls for it. Some circumstances call for us to be silent. Some circumstances call for us, the right thing to do is to speak, or the right thing to do is not to speak. The right thing to do is, so take for like from Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to embrace, there's a time to shun embracing, there's a time to build, and there's a time to tear down. And we have to, righteousness knows what to do and when. and so that here, the breastplate, which covers the chest, and by the way, the Roman breastplate covers both back and front, just so, you know, there's nothing here mentioned about running, although there is, I should say, because we're to stand firm, is that we are to live righteously. And so we have truth known and applied, righteousness possessed, which we have through Christ. And we have to, and that is an important part to this, that we know the righteousness that we have is not our own. Right? When we're living righteously, we're living Christ's righteousness, not our own. We're not building our own, attaining our own, because we can't do that. So having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and now, and we've covered those first two in verse 15 now, we have having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we have shod your feet. It's the process of putting on footwear. What's likely in view here is this Roman boot. There's a term for it, obviously. There's a term for everything. But this Roman boot kind of went halfway up the ankle. Toes were open. It was an open toe boot. Like some of you ladies might be like, oh, that sounds nice. And, well, it depends on what your toes look like, I guess. But open toe, and it had studs or spikes on the bottom. And that was for long distance walking, marching, and for being steady on the ground. And so we have this idea of steadiness, which matches the word peace, because when you're at peace, you're steady. By the way, the peace here of the gospel is not just for us individually, it's for us as a group. That because we know, though we're sinners, sometimes we let each other down, sometimes we say the wrong thing, we make mistakes, we sin. But yet, because of the gospel, we all have peace together because we know that we're all saved based on the same work, not our own, based on Christ. And so we forgive one another, we love one another, which brings a bond. So the gospel of peace is peace amongst the church, as well as it is peace in the heart of the individual. Now, knowing you're saved and knowing you have eternal life brings great peace to the mind, even when we're not having a very good day, performance-wise. So, but what we have here is the feet, which means that the emphasis here is not so much on our own peace, but bringing this good news. What the word euangelion is, the Greek word, it means good news, is the word gospel. And we're bringing this good news to those who are not at peace. They're not at peace because they're in the world. They're not at peace because they're not saved. They're not at peace because they're separated from God and they're trying to, in whatever way they can, find some semblance to life, and they're lost. Sinners, the unbeliever is lost in this world. He's separated from his Creator, and that is loss for a creature. So we're bringing this gospel. Now, we related this past week to where it should come from. It is in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, where it reads, "Blessed are the feet of the one who brings the gospel," or the good news, and we find him in that passage. He's on the mountains running towards the village or the people who are longing for a message, and so they see the messenger, and when they know he's bringing good news, blessed are his feet, and that's what's here. So this is God sending his messenger to the lost and saying, "You're found." This is God sending the messenger to those who are entrapped in sin and death and under the authority of the devil, and he's saying, "You're free." This is to the unrighteous and the wicked sinner, which all are born this way. We don't become sinners when we commit our first sin. We're born in Adam. In Adam all die, Romans 5, 12 and 13. this is the good news to those who are under sin and death. You are now under eternal life and grace. Right? This is very good news indeed. And not because of anything that we work for, but because of what Christ has done. And so we are to be, and it's a word you can skip over quickly here, is prepared. Having shod your feet with the preparation, and this Greek word is hetoimasia, or hetoimasia, the accent's on that last vowel, and it means to be prepared or ready. Most often, in the New American Standard at least, this is the only time this word is used in the Bible, but it has a sister word that is where is it? I have it in here somewhere. I thought I had it in here, but it's hetoimosas. Instead of hetoimosia, it's hetoimosis, I have written down. I don't think that's right, but whatever. It's almost identical spelling. And it means exactly the same thing. It's probably one of those etymology things where a word is slightly changed. But regardless, this word is used over 40 times in the New Testament, and it means almost always to be ready. In most of its uses, there's a good word for you. Etymology, words change with time, so that could stick. Uses. I'll be credited for it. But mostly it's used for being ready for the return of the Lord. And being ready. Remember in the multiple parables that the Lord taught about the good steward, is always ready for the master to return. That's this word. So this word means to be ready with the gospel. And so we're always ready. And there's a reason why we're always ready. Because life, human life, is a dire event. I don't know how that came out, if it came out right or wrong, but human life is important. God did not decide to try some experiment, create a universe, create creatures, dry land, the sea, the air, the stars, the moon, the plants, the animals, and let's put man in it and see what he does. Let's give him a choice. Give him the choice of some tree that he's not supposed to eat. Let's just see what he does. It'll be fun. And I'm like, oh, well, I already know what he's going to do because I'm omniscient. So, it is not as if God has said, let's see what will happen. And then something horrible happened. Mankind does this all the time. When Vladimir Putin, not Putin, he's from the same cloth, but I'm thinking of Lenin. Lenin, not Putin. It's close. They're close. When he came to Russia and finally found the opportunity. By the way, the British sent him there, which is not well known in history, and the British don't want people to know that. But they sent him there, and he started a revolution. Well, the revolution already started, but he took control of it. He did an experiment. Let's see how this will work. And, what? How many million, tens of millions of dead later? Wow. That didn't work. That was terrible. Some would think that even God has done this, that he has started an experiment and it went terribly wrong. This has even gone to the length that God needs mankind to kind of clean it up. Like, he needs us. He needs the church. Because that's stupid. Who would believe that? There's actually quite a few, from what I read, which are the amillennialists who think that, they're actually postmillennialists, if I get that right, that the church has got to clean up the world and make it right before Christ will return. So it's up to us to clean up the mess that God started. How ridiculous. God, as we find in the scripture, is sovereign over all. The early church fathers, this twisted their heads up in knots, and of course, they tried to find an explanation. It makes sense. It makes sense that is, once that first generation of Christianity, we go into the second century, third century, and then people really are starting to think, how could God be God and a man? Why did Satan fall? Didn't God, if God's omniscient, we keep reading about it, didn't he know that? They look around in their world, like we do in ours, suffering everywhere. Evil, sinful, terrible things happening by people. And how in the world is God sovereign over this world? And it's one of the it's the top question that comes from either the atheist or the agnostic is, if God is so good, how can this world be so bad? And it's a question that can be answered, but can only be answered in Jesus Christ. And so we are in a position where that the human life we know is precious. Because if they make the wrong call on Jesus Christ, they don't just disappear. And this is, it's always heartbreaking for me, and it's a terrible, terrible thing. But when you're talking about the gospel, it has to be said, and we question it. I would imagine that all of us do. Is that you know, this is another question: is how can a loving God cast His creature into a place called the lake of fire? And you know, we say, well, you know, maybe it's not so bad. But if you read the descriptions on the lake of fire, it's unquenchable fire. It's eternal. It's blackness of darkness. That sounds pretty dark. It's a bottomless pit and where the conscience has no end. It sounds terrible. It's complete separation from God. It's also called the second death. And the consequences, therefore, of the wrong decision on Christ is a dire one. The right decision on Christ is the most blessed thing. We don't even know. We don't even know how blessed we are. We couldn't fathom it possibly. I think in heaven we'll have a much greater upgrade in understanding when it comes to just what we have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When I say just, it's incredible. And so when God doesn't say to us, now getting back to our passage, that the messenger is kind of inconsequential. You know, you're the messenger of the gospel, I'm the messenger of the gospel, and we're not like inconsequential, which we can't say that, well, you know, well, look, if we don't witness, somebody else will. I mean, we can say that, of course. But another thing God has done is ask us to be His witness, and He has allowed His enemy, the devil, and all his angels to oppose us. And, you know, like, how does that work? What if God wants me to witness of Him, which is difficult enough in a world of people that don't want to hear it, then on top of that, we've got this devil who are spreading lies and deceit about the gospel, about us, about, you know, Jesus Christ. And we have to face that as well. And we may just throw our hands up in the air and say, well, look, it's just too hard. Nobody listens anyway. So why bother? Right? Just leave them to God. Go with God. Good luck with that. You know, it's too hard for me. There's too much opposition. So and we say, well, look, God, it's up to you. They're your people. You do it. You know. And I've had that attitude at times because you get with me, I get kind of fed up with people, which is my flesh. It's just my nature of sin that just doesn't. You know, I want to see success, and so often we don't. And my point that I'm making is that God makes the point in His Word that the messenger of the gospel is vital, yet He also makes in His Word clear that the salvation of the people in this world don't depend completely on us, because that would be ridiculous. You know, if the whole church said, let's say the whole church was dying out, which it seems to be somewhat, and we're not witnessing of the gospel at all, then God, you know, is God going to say to an unbeliever who stands before Him in judgment that, well, you know, I sent people to witness to you, but they didn't do it, so sorry. You know, if the consequences were just like God's going to slap them around a little bit and then just let them into heaven anyway, then okay. But if the consequence is the lake of fire, which is eternal, blackness of darkness, unquenchable fire, then it can't be. Their salvation depends on God. And so we're stuck in this lurch where there's things that we can't understand. We can't understand how much of the salvation of that person is me bringing the gospel. Because if me bringing the gospel to them is the consequence of zero, then there's no point in Him telling us to do it. But He commands us to do it. Jesus said to us, you are the light of the world. Don't you dare put a basket over yourself. Right? The people will see your, we're going to go to this passage a bit, your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, it depends upon us, but not everything depends upon us. So we have to find that, I guess, that sweet spot, excuse me, where we're not, we're not, what's the word I'm looking for? We're not non-committal. We don't think that we're, you know, unnecessary, because we are. And we also have to find joy in it, because the messenger with good news in Isaiah is a joyful messenger. And we should be as well. I mean, what you have in your soul is the key and ticket to eternal life. And so we are to be, as this word says, always prepared and ready. And we therefore, and as Jesus said, even for our enemies, whoever they are, that we understand that their lives are at stake, that their eternal destiny is at stake. And that's a very important thing. So as God, so, you know, we're to imitate Ephesians 5:1, we're to imitate God in love. Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You know, we're to imitate that. All right. So, last time, which was Thursday, yeah, we noted that the messenger with the gospel of peace has an enemy arrayed against him and also against those that he's bringing the message to. The people that we're going to bring the message to have already heard many lies about the gospel, about the Bible, about the truth, and about Jesus Christ. They've already been infiltrated in their souls. Lies. I mean, unless, you know, Maggie tells me that she believes that Jesus is her Savior. I rejoice when I hear it. I still think she's too young to even know what she's saying. But she hasn't been, her brain hasn't been altered yet with lies. She hasn't really been exposed to them. But the lies will come. I can't protect them from her from them. Nobody can. We can try. Certainly we're not going to, we shouldn't throw our kids out in the midst of lies and say good luck. We try and protect them. And if there's one thing the Scripture says that stands up against lies, there's only one counterpart to lies. And it's not bombs. It's not threatening. It's not the sword. It's not locking people up in prison. We can't stop the pervasive of lies throughout this world. It's lying. We read in the book of Revelation, up through the tribulation until Christ returns, it's lies, lies, lies. And then when Christ is even on earth for 1,000 years on David's thrones, it's lies, lies, lies. They continue. It's until he ex-nays everything that the lies go away. But one thing defeats a lie, and it's the truth. It's the only thing that stands against the lie. And when a person, an individual, puts their faith in the gospel, the lie is defeated. And it will never come back. I'd say it would never come back, but you can't lose your salvation. So we have an enemy arrayed against us. We're not going to be able to stop them lying. We have to be ready with the truth. So unlike the gospel of peace, which now think we compare, and what we get here in this passage also is a wonderful contrast between our Lord and our enemy. We mentioned this sometime last week, that the God's arrow, God speaks of having arrows that are accurate, and therefore what that means is he defeats his enemy. He always defeats his enemy. But there's one arrow that God speaks of that's in his quiver, who is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And so God's arrow that he shoots into this world is not a nuclear bomb that kills us all. It is the Son of God who actually dies himself on our behalf. That's God's arrow. And then we have Satan's arrows, which are in this passage here, which we use against them, the shield of faith. The flaming missiles of the evil one. And these flaming arrows are directed at us and directed at the truth to do nothing but divide and destroy. To deceive, divide, and destroy. And it's all that evil does. Evil always does this. It isolates people, it divides people, it destroys people. And that's the contrast between our Lord and our enemy. The gospel brings peace to the individual soul and to the community of believers who all realize that they're under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous. In 1 John 2:2, he's called Jesus. We have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's given that title because he's the only righteous one. And he gave his life. Satan, what does Satan give to the world? What does Satan give to mankind? And it's so funny because Satan projects himself as an angel of light, right? That's at 2 Corinthians 11. And you know why Satan has to do that? Because if he shows his true colors, not one human being would want to be under him. Not one. Because evil is, what is he, Jesus said, a murderer from the beginning. What human beings say, oh, you're a murderer? Sure, I'll bow the knee to you. Of course not. A murderer and a liar. But to get people together to do his will, he has to project himself as good. And we find, this is an awesome principle. It's something I've been working on on the wings here for a little while, is that evil has to cling to good to survive. And as soon as good gets rid of the evil, it dies on its own. Because let evil, and something that the, it's true, if all people gave in to their evil, it'd be an all-out war of everyone against everyone. Yeah, look, even if you're going to make war, this is a great example, is say you're going to have a band of robbers. And say, you know what, let's all get together, and we're going to break every law, and we're going to steal everything that we can. Right? But inside the band of robbers, you have to adopt goodness to keep yourselves together. There has to be loyalty. There has to be authority. There has to be camaraderie. There has to be teamwork, right? You've got to give to one another. You've got to compromise a little. You've got to do good things to keep you together so that you can do bad things out there. But what if you just all gave in to your evil? It's not a band of robbers anymore. They will eat each other, exactly. That's exactly what the Bible says. Take care lest you devour one another. So evil clings to good. And this is a part of our issue. Because Satan isn't running around the planet threatening everyone that if they believe in Christ, he's going to kill them. He will do that, actually. In the tribulation, that will be an issue. But he comes at them with lies. And the lies are clung to the truth. So as Paul writes, there's another gospel. I mean, he uses the word gospel. This is good news, but it's not. It's good news mixed with lies. Paul says there's another Jesus that they proclaim. So he's got some parts to the good, the right Jesus, but he's got a whole lot. It's a false, it's a fictitious phantom. It's not a real person. All right, so let's go to Mark chapter 1. And we're going to see Jesus at his beginning, well, at least in Mark's gospel. He's going to do what we're called to do here. Mark 1:1. This opening line. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We could translate this, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It would be the same thing. But, what is the good news of Jesus Christ? The good news of him to the world is that he's the Savior. So it is the gospel. Notice it's not the beginning of the miracles of Jesus Christ, which Mark is going to list, especially at the opening of his book. The first half of the book is all about the miracles of Christ. It's not the beginning of the authority of Christ. It's not the beginning of the power of Christ. It's the beginning of the gospel of Christ. Then in a paragraph or so, he introduces the Lord's forerunner, who is John the Baptist, both prophetically, as John was predicted to come in Isaiah, and that's listed there, as you can see, and then in his account of John historically, which is really brief in Mark, it's the shortest gospel, and then his account of the ministry of Christ begins. So it says, go down to verse 14, and after John had taken into custody, and John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the good news. Repent means change your mind. Turn from what you believed before and now believe what is true. Salvation is not in the law. This would become clear. And salvation is in one. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of the Mosaic law. That would be salvation by works, but it's salvation by faith. So right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we have Jesus proclaiming the gospel. He goes into Galilee, right? He's moving. And we'll see him once you continue in this gospel. Very soon, Jesus is going to be, because of his miracles, he's going to be overwhelmed by people. You're going to find him going to Peter's house and healing Peter's mother of some, migraine headaches or whatever she had. And then people are going to come in droves. And he's not even going to hardly be able to move. And he's going to say to his disciples, "Let's go from here. Because I was sent not just to here, but to there and there and there," and he's going to move. And this is what we are called to do. Not that we're called to be traveling evangelists. That's not what I mean. It means that, as the passage says, we are to be ready, because the gospel is the only thing that will free a sinner from their fate, which is dire. The gospel is the only thing that is going to do it. And you and I have the privilege, and in fact, the mission given to us by God, in which we're to entreat. The word, it's actually can be translated beg. Now, you can't imagine that this means that we're to go up to people and say, "Oh, please believe in God, believe in Christ, please." You know, no, I don't think that would be effective anyway. But we are to have that attitude, you know, rather than, and it's easy to go this way because people, they just don't act well. But of course, I remember, and at times currently when I don't act very well, you know, it's easy to forget that, you know, all people are sinners. All are born in Adam. And the bad stuff that those people are doing, they're not saved people. Sure, they're making bad decisions, but we all have. And that's why we're told not to judge. We don't know where they came from. Yeah, I mean, I know it's easy to judge. And we're not to condone anything either. But God so loved the world, right? That's why I think it's of extreme importance to understand that the atonement of Christ is unlimited, that he died for all mankind. It's a very popular doctrine, especially lately, because Calvinism has always had a strong place in America, because the Puritans, when they first came here, were Calvinists. So all those pilgrims that we celebrate on Thanksgiving are all Calvinists, most of them. And, you know, they believed in a limited atonement. And that's pretty pervasive now. But always has been. And so, you know, if an atonement is limited, I don't care what the Calvinists say, well, look, we still witness to everybody. And they do. They do. At least they claim to. But if in the back of your head you're looking at this person over here and saying, you know, Christ probably didn't die for this guy. And you say, well, I don't know if Christ died for him or not, but how easy is it in the back of your mind or wherever in your mind to just kind of be like, what's the point talking to this guy about the gospel? But when you know that Christ died for all mankind, and I believe the scripture passages bear that out, then everybody's life is on the line. And that's a very solemn thing. It doesn't put me in the happiest of moods to think about it. And that's why I think that's probably why I don't want to think about it. And maybe it's morose to think about it all the time. But it's also a reality. You know, Christ was a man of sorrows. It's not a wrong thing to have a heartache for the human race. And they're in a tough spot. And look, we've walked through the narrow door. We're on the other side. We're in the light. Children of light. But part of this thinking about this is also looking to your own salvation and saying, just thank God, thank the Lord. I don't know why I believed in Christ as my Savior, but thank God. We're delivered. We're fine. We're safe. We have our eternal destiny is all set. We've beaten death. We're at the beginning here. And we've got a long eternal life in front of us. A glorious life. And that's wonderful. Now, how could we not want that for everybody? And of course we do. I know that we do. But all right. So, immediately as Christ starts this ministry, demons show up. Of course. But in this case, the demons facing Christ actually enhance his ministry. It doesn't hinder his ministry. It enhances it. All right. So after verse 15, we have Jesus goes to the Sea of Galilee. He calls Peter and Andrew, two brothers, James and John, two brothers, the sons of Zebedee. And he calls them to follow him. And then he goes into the synagogue of Capernaum, a place that he would visit many times. And so skip down to verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. All right, first things first. When you and I speak the truth, we do the same thing. Well, not wishy-washy on it. Right? So, there's a lot of the Bible that we don't know yet, and we got a long way to go. But when you speak of the things that you do know, that's what you should speak of. Speak of the things that you know. And you do them with confidence because you know that this is the truth. People will come back at you with whatever. Historical stuff, scientific stuff, if they do. You know, you've seen this before. People argue with you and say, well, what about this and what about that? And they doubt God and all that. All of that, you don't even have to, you know, if you feel you can answer it, fine. Don't go into things that you don't, because you look uneasy. You look unsure. If you try to refute their whatever they've said about evolution or whatever, if you don't know anything about it, just say, hey, I don't know anything about that. Just be honest. Because if you start talking about stuff you don't know about, that's not a witness. A witness knows what he's saying is the truth. Stick to what you know, which is the truth. And it's what's going to refute the lies. And look, we're not here to win arguments. That's not why God put us on the earth. Not so that people walk away and go, wow, you know, I didn't believe in Christ, but whew, they're way smarter than I am. And oftentimes that's what we want. We want to put them in their place. And look, an unbeliever is already in their place. They're as low as they can be. Their destiny is awful. So there's no point in trying to put them down further. Farther. So as Paul said, to the Jew, I'll be a Jew. To the weak, I'm weak. To the Gentile, a Gentile. In other words, I'm not going to make an issue. I'm not going to try and win arguments here. I am going to just do whatever I can so that their ears stay open to what I'm saying. Not condoning sin, not sinning myself. When he said to the weak, I'm weak, he doesn't mean that he acted or actually became weak. It's just that he did what he did to keep the channels of communication open. Now, you know, he's not weak. But he didn't flaunt to the weakness how strong he was, because that's going to shut off their ears. So with us, and we stick to what we know, and we do it with confidence. So when he says here, they were amazed at his teaching, again in verse 22, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And you and I have authority with the truth. This is girding ourselves with the truth, because we know where it comes from. This is God's truth. And so when you wield that truth, when you speak that truth, you are speaking with authority. So do so. So verse 23, and then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So what is this? What is this unclean spirit? Well, it's obviously demonic, and this man is indwelt, possessed by a demon. But they say we. So it could be one demon, and speaking of all of them, or he's indwelt, as we see in other gospel passages, that you could be possessed by more than one. Are we going to find Jesus intimidated here? Is he going to be like, ooh, geez, demonic, demon-possessed man with, you know, with what? Whatever power the demons can give to a human being. Of course not. Now, we're probably not going to come across demon-possessed people. I'm just going to go out on a limb there and say that that's probably not going to happen. You never know, you know, but we're not called, there's no command for us to cast out demons. I actually have friends, I call them friends, who have been in third world countries as evangelists, and they claim to have cast out demons. And I, you know, if that's their claim, then I don't know what to do with that. I don't argue with them. Yeah, so my thought maybe is that, you know, they get people to believe the gospel and then the demons are gone. Maybe that's how. But it seems that in those kinds of places, I'm speaking of a place like Pakistan, or in India, where it seems that demonic activity, it just seems that way. It seems to be more open or out in the open than it is here in the West. But I don't know how you measure that. We're not told to cast out demons. But when Jesus has confidence in front of this demon, what we have confidence in is, you know, like, he's the Son of God. Now we're in union with him, but we don't become gods. So we kind of, we do what he does, but at a lower level. So we have confidence, but not because we're God, but because we have God's truth that puts us down here. We have the ability to stand against demonic activity, but we're not, with our omniscience, casting demons out. We're standing firm against their schemes. So we're doing the same thing, just on our more limited level. But we're doing the same thing. When the demonic activity within a person, which could be ideology, philosophy, science, lies, it's kind of like being possessed, but they're possessed by the thoughts of demons, maybe not the demons themselves, so their influence, that we're standing firm with the truth and not bending on it. Because we know that, look, as dumb as you may be acting, as deceived as you may be, your life is on the line. You know, I mean, saying to that unbeliever, your soul is in the lurch of heaven and hell. It makes me, I just thought of, I was an avid Saturday cartoon junkie when I was a kid, right? It was Saturday morning cartoons, was a Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. And then you had there was this great cartoon where Sylvester's trying to get Tweety, never gets him. We always were cheering for him to eat that bird, but he never did. But there's this one where Sylvester keeps dying, but he has 9 lives because he's a cat. So when he dies, his spirit comes out of him, and then it's cartoon, right? So, and then he goes to this place, and there's an escalator going up, and there's an escalator going down, and he stops at the escalator going up, but there's one of those red ropes in front of it. So he looks at it, and he goes, he's bummed out, and he goes down the down escalator. 9 times, or 8 times. He wisens up after the 8th death. And, you think as a kid, well, oh, he's just going to hell. Well, what's in hell? Well, it's hot. Yeah, right? It's not that bad, though, right? I mean, it's just it's a dark, hot place. Do you know who describes hell like 10 times more than anybody else? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's out of his mouth that the descriptions of hell come. And it's still, the curtain is still closed a bit for us. It's only open a little bit. Thank God. It's actually the same is true of heaven. The curtain to heaven is only open a little. That's why in my theology books, I just had to do an exercise for my class, that the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of heaven in these huge theology books are like that small. They're tiny, and rightly so, because we just don't know a whole lot about them. We know they're there. We long to be with our Lord in heaven. But what is it going to feel like on me and my new body to just be there? What does the air feel like? I don't know, but it's going to be awesome. What's the air going to feel like in hell? I don't want to know. And it breaks my heart. And it puts me in a somber mood. And when I told Chris the other day that, yeah, I'm working on hell, the doctrine of hell again, and she was like, oh, boy. And she has to deal with me for a few days while I try and get over it. It puts me in a funk. And I say, rightly so. If I don't care about people, then what kind of a believer am I? I've been going through a lot of years not caring about people. It doesn't mean it doesn't condone it. So, Jesus, we stand firm against the lies. He stands firm against the actual demon. It's really the same thing because we're trusting in him. So, verse 24, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Notice that the demons know that they're under his authority. I know who you are. Actually, they're the first believers, sadly, in this gospel, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, shut up. Be quiet. I like shut up better, but be quiet and come out of him. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated amongst themselves. What is this? And this gossip went on. A new teaching with authority, first, and he commands even unclean spirits that they obey him. Second, now these two things are true about the great witness of Jesus Christ in the church. A new teaching with authority. That's how we need to present the gospel. With confidence, knowing that this is the truth. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus Christ. Now, he even commands unclean spirits and they obey him. Now, we're not casting out demons, but yet we stand against the attacks and opposition against God. And this will, I think in many instances, will be witnessed by others. The problems that make them fall apart, you're standing firm. Doesn't mean that you're not sad or even crying, but you stand firm. You stand in the truth. The problems that make them turn to sin as a means of sedating themselves, whether it's drugs or alcohol or some other thing, you, when the same situation and even worse, you stand firm in the truth. And you are righteous. I carry this out all the time? I'm working on it. More than I ever have. But we have to know in our hearts that this has to be done. Because this makes you a witness, not just in the moment when you're witnessing, but over years where people have, maybe in your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, whoever, have seen you in action. And maybe they haven't noticed for a while, but then they'll notice, maybe, as God wills it. That you are, for the most part, not that you're not, we're not supermen, or superwomen either, and we're not trying to, or God doesn't tell us to project that, we're sinless, great, and better than all the rest. But for the most part, we're strong, we're joyful, we're at peace, we're content, we're happy, we're truthful. And we don't cut corners to try and get ahead, to try and get materialism, whatever, as the world does. We're truthful, we're honest. This a book, I'm actually doing a book on tape as I've been coming in and out of work, and it's on John Adams, the history of John Adams. And one thing John Adams was known for was his integrity. He was truly a Puritan through and through. And he wouldn't lie. He didn't want... So there's this great scene where General Washington, who even at the beginning, when he showed up at the First Continental, the gathering of Congress, I think it's in 1774, full dress uniform. He's the only guy there who has such a uniform. Like, you had to buy your own. They weren't given to you. They weren't issued to you. And he always dressed that way. And when he was when he became president, he had this beautiful black velvet outfit, with all the lace and everything. And he traveled in a gilded carriage that had four, carrying this thing around with a retinue all around him. Washington knew how to project himself. And it was effective. It got, unified the country under him. But I think also he loved glory. So, okay. President number two is John Adams. And at the inauguration of John Adams, he's out there and he gives his speech. The inauguration of him as president. He's got George Washington in that same black velvet lace. It's studded with gold buttons and all of this. Thomas Jefferson, who's now the vice president, who's in this and also elaborately dressed. Both of them are about a foot taller than John Adams. And here's John Adams in his gray coat, in his gray pants, and there is not one shiny button anywhere, because that's who he was. And he didn't care. And he felt embarrassed, actually. With Adams, it's kind of the same with us. Are we out to, and Jesus will tell us this, beware of doing your good works in front of people to be noticed by them. And right before he tells us that, he tells us to do good works to the infinite degree. Right before he says that, he says, if you greet your friends only, how are you extraordinary? He tells us to be extraordinary as heaven is extraordinary. And then he says, be careful. Don't do your works before people to be noticed by them. Don't aggrandize self. This is all about Jesus Christ and him alone. So as we see here in Mark, as Jesus showed authority and confidence, power and confidence in his witnessing, so should we. We stand in him. We witness like him. And actually, as the scripture tells us, we do everything like him. We love like him. We give like him. We sacrifice like him. And as the Gospel of John says in its opening, that life came into the world, into a dark world. And that means that for however many thousand years before the birth of Christ, life wasn't here. there was talk about it. There was a law about it. There was commands that were about it. But it wasn't here yet. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, life finally came. And we are all, anyone who believes in Him as their Savior now is given that life. All right, so for the sake of time, we've got a bit more to say about this, as you can imagine. So we're going to celebrate our Lord's Supper this morning. So let's pass out our elements, and then we'll celebrate that. If you want to, you can turn with me to Psalm 143. This will only take a minute. It's not a very long psalm. I chose this this morning because I've been thoroughly enjoying the psalms lately, more than I ever have. And they're really quite wonderful, as even though many of the psalms are lamentations, meaning that they're cries of the downtrodden. They're often cries of, especially a lot of David's, he writes half of them. You know, David has a lot of psalms in which his enemy is really oppressing him. And the lamentation is, you know, when, God, are you going to deliver? I know God's going to deliver, and it's seeking of God. And this one's like that. And it says it's Psalm of David. And so let's just read it and you'll see it. I don't have to explain it at all. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications, my prayers. Answer me in thy faithfulness and thy righteousness. You know, don't give me any favoritism. Just answer me in your faithfulness and your righteousness. And do not enter into judgment with your servant. That's an interesting thing to ask of God, who is the eternal judge. Don't enter into judgment with me. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that when we believed in Christ as our Savior, we kind of said the same thing. Don't judge me, judge Him. And that's what we put our faith in. Do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous, not one. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in dark places like those who have long been dead. Therefore, my spirit is overwhelmed within me, and my heart is appalled within me. Crushed by what? By people, by others, by life. Right? The enemy. I'm crushed to the ground. And many lives are like this. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to thee. My soul longs for thee as a parched land. I long for you, like a parched land longs for water. Meditating on the days of old. What is that? Well, God delivering Moses through the Red Sea. God delivering Israel from Egypt. God calling Abraham. God delivering Daniel, the prophets. God doing all that he did and has done. We think back to it and we say, like here, this man, when are you going to do this for me? And he will. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Do not hide thy face from me, lest I become like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in thee. Teach me the way which I should walk, for to thee I lift up my soul. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge in thee. And then in the last stanza, he becomes a little more confident. Teach me to do your will. Prior he said, teach me in the way I should walk. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. For the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. For your sake, in thy righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in thy loving kindness, cut off my enemies. And destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. As we come to our Lord's Supper, we know that through him, we're delivered. And so we can say, you are my God. And there's never going to be a moment, a day, that he's not going to be. He is always my God. And when I'm willing, I can say to him, teach me to do your will. If I really want it, he's going to teach it to me. Because he's my Father. As Jesus said, will you being evil know how to give good things to your children? And so God's going to show us this way. He is our God. He is our Father. What about all the enemies that hate him? And as we said today, and it breaks our heart, but they are going to be judged. And no one is going to get away with a thing. Because Jesus Christ has spoken to us here. You know, just like he said to the disciples, he said this now, look, I have delivered you. This salvation that you long for, it's yours. I've given it to you. This life of joy, of victory, of meaning, of destiny, it's yours. I have given it to you. It is a gift from me. If I've given you my Son, how much more will I give you all things? It's yours. I have earned it to give it to you. The depth of this knowledge is unfathomable. How God could do such a thing. When God created man, he knew he would have to become one and die for us. This is shown clearly in the gospel. He was not caught off guard. He didn't start an experiment and say, oh my God, they fell. What am I going to do? He knew two things. Well, more than that, of course, he's omniscient. But as soon as he said in Genesis 1:1, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's putting man on that earth. He's going to have to become a man and die for us. So he's going to have to create the cross, and he's also going to have to create the lake of fire. This is known. Unfathomable. And thus, little sheeple minds, we try to wrap our minds around it from time to time, and it just gives us a headache, and we give up. And that's a good thing, because we can't know it. Not all of it. But what we have in front of us, as if we were with the 12, well, really the 11 disciples, seated at the table with our Lord just hours before he would die for us, he says the same thing to us as he did to them. For I received from the Lord, Paul says, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed, he broke bread and he said this, this is my body which is for you. It's not for me, it's for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of our Lord, let's eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And until then, let's drink the cup. Thank you, Father, for the new covenant in your blood. Thank you that you have signed that covenant, not with our blood, but with the blood of our Savior. That covenant is etched forever in his blood. That means that we are saved forever. We are yours forever. There's so much that we need to learn and know, Father, and we don't always get it right. And you know that. You know it more than we do. And yet, we are always your children. We are always justified before you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you that the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world by your servants. For each of us here today have been saved by one of those servants or the message through them. And we thank you for them. May we pass it on, Father, and be that great witness of you. Teach us how. Teach us to be that confident witness that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering this morning and let you go. Hopefully the sun is still out when we get upstairs. Probably not. But let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we worship you in giving. And therefore, Father, it's a matter of worship. It's not a matter of amount. And therefore, Father, we do ask that you guide and direct us to be gracious, but also to use your gifts as you would, righteously. So we ask your blessing upon this offering. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for this day. We've just begun in many ways. We thank you, Father, that you have blessed us with your word and with salvation. And to anyone listening, I pray that you would also be blessed with the salvation of God if you have not already. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. It is through him and him alone that salvation can come. It's because he is God and he became a man. So he's a perfect mediator between us and God. All of us are sinners, but we are saved through Jesus Christ because he died for the sins of the whole world. This gift is for you as it is for everyone, but you have to believe it. You have to accept it. It's not of works to believe. It's not of works to hold a handout to receive a gift. And that's what you must do. Faith is you holding out your hand to believe in Christ as your Savior, to receive the gift of eternal life. I pray that you do so. I pray that God would speak to you in your soul about his Son and that you would believe upon him. Thank you, Father, again, and bless us this day. In Christ's name, amen.